Welcome to Vocal Point. This is Jerry Newcomb. How are we to understand a biblical perspective on the relationship between church and state? Dr. Peter Loback is the president and founder of Providence Forum. He's also the president of Westminster Theological Seminary and the author of many books, one of which I co-wrote with him that actually became a national bestseller, George Washington's Sacred Fire. Dr. Loback, welcome.
It's good to be with you again, Jerry, and it's an honor to have several of your good friends listening in, all the way from Philadelphia down to southern Florida and parts beyond.
Well, it's my honor to talk with you. So let's get into this issue of church and state from a biblical perspective. And I want to start by asking you about something that's a very popular theory in evangelical circles lately. It's called the Two Kingdoms Theory. What is that?
Well, basically, we know that the purposes of the state and of the church are very different. We can certainly see that when we think of the fact that the sword of the state is a sword of power and coercion, of judgment, of protection, whereas the sword of the church is the Holy Spirit's word of God, who brings forth the gospel and life. And so we understand that those two bodies are different, and they ought to be different in our minds. The question, of course, is how do they connect? The language of two kingdoms brings us right into the early Reformation. Clearly, Luther had a view that the church was one kingdom and the state was another kingdom. And as the way he worked that out is that his belief was that the church should have little responsibility or participation in the political entity, except that it hoped that the magistrate, the leader of government, would be looking for the rights of the church to function freely in gospel proclamation and its worship and ministries. And now Calvin will pick up that language in his Institutes. He'll actually talk about the two kingdoms, and by that he'll mean the kingdom of the church and the kingdom of the state. So church and state is a good way to think of the two kingdoms. Now the way this issue is coming to impact us today is that there is a movement called the Two Kingdoms Theology that takes this insight of the two different spheres of authority, and it wants to really strongly distinguish them for the Christian's role in the church and say that the role of the person in the church and his daily life as a Christian is what God really wants him to focus on. The broader implications of his life as they go to culture, as they go to government and to the society, those are things that are much less important, and they are things that are really a matter of just, we might say, personal preference and interest, because the Christian and the non-Christian in the broader kingdom, which we could say the state slash culture, really have the same responsibility, just to be good citizens, good people, and their duties are to go about their normal business. But what really matters is the work that we do in the church. Now, what's unique about this movement is that this is especially coming out of the Reformed tradition, and it is moving in a direction, I think, that is diminishing what was often seen as the cultural mandate of the church.
Wow.
It is taking more of a, if we could put it this way, a non-Kuyperian approach. If you remember Abraham Kuyper, the great prime minister of the Netherlands in the late 1800s, he was the man who coined the phrase that every square inch belongs to King Jesus of this society and this world. So that's kind of a beginning of the discussion.
Huh. Well, it's interesting. First of all, you mentioned Calvin, and you said that Calvin picked up on this idea. But from my understanding of John Calvin, even what you were saying about Kuyper a moment ago, Kuyper is just essentially taking Calvin to the next level, correct? I mean, in other words, Calvin would not agree with the two kingdoms theory as you articulated a moment ago, as I understand
it. That's right, and that is correct. And I think that's why it's important to, first of all, affirm the fact that he uses the words, the terminology, and that he's building on Luther's assessment, but he develops it in a direction that's quite distinctively reformed over against a Lutheran perspective, and that the way it's being developed in more recent circles is actually moving more toward the historic Luther view and maybe even beyond that. So how did Calvin do it? Well, Calvin clearly wanted to see church and state as two distinct kingdoms. In fact, that's what got him in trouble when he ended up going into exile to Strasbourg from Geneva. You remember he was challenged to stay there, and he was going to be a reformer, but he really wanted to see the church having the ability to evaluate who could come to the Lord's Supper and who couldn't. The magistrates didn't like that idea. In the German-speaking part of the Swiss Reformation, Zurich, for example, the magistrate under Zwingli and then Bullinger made such decisions, not the church.
Hmm.
Calvin is one of those who's arguing the church is not under the state's control when it comes to its sacramental life and when it's fencing the table and disciplining its members, even if it means it's addressing the high statesmen of the country. Because remember, this was a state church. And that distinction then made it much more clear that Calvin really wanted to separate the two. But having said that, his desire of separating them was not because he didn't want the church to be involved in the state, but precisely because he wanted the church to have such an influence on the state.
Mm.
He wanted the church to be impacting even the leaders and the morals and the conducts and the laws and the rules of the community. So his two-kingdom view was church and state are different, but the church should have a huge moral impact and gospel impact upon the state and the culture.
Hmm. Now, some critics have said that if you take the two kingdoms theory too far, that's kind of what led to so many Christians under Nazi Germany, under Hitler, acquiescing. We do know that about 800 ministers said no to Hitler, and some of them even gave their lives because of it. But then, unfortunately, they were the vast minority, not the majority of pastors in Germany at the time.
Okay, well, we can take many examples that test this theory and ask the question, well, then, is this really the right way to go? And history gives us a lot more clarity than other times because we can see what actually ultimately happened and some of the implications of those acts. But we could take the Nazi experience, but let's come to the American experience. In a strict two-kingdom view, you could understand why a Southern Presbyterian church might say, I'm sorry, slavery is a state issue. I don't have any duty there.
Wow.
I'm not an elected legislator. I don't have any view. And, you know, my church doesn't have to worry about this stuff. Whereas in the North, there was quite a different view where they said the gospel and its biblical implications for conduct and morality speak to all of life. And that slavery is a decimation of the family. It's a denial of human dignity. It's a stealing of property. It's a violation of the imago Dei, the image of God in each person. Therefore, we need to speak against it and do what we can to mobilize people to change it. So, and that really was the way it worked out. In the Southern tradition, there was such an emphasis, if you will, on the spirituality of the church that slavery went unaddressed by and large by the church. Whereas in the North, there was a recognition that the church has a duty to engage culture and society, and while the church and the state are different, the church should do all it can to mobilize its people to speak into the public policy issues that are impacting the slave and what the family is. So there's a good example of what two-kingdom theology could look like. Now, there may be a parallel in Nazi Germany, but it is a little bit different because in Germany, of course, you were already dealing in a Lutheran context, which largely had been following Luther's view. But when we look at America, where there is much more of a
Calvinist,
Presbyterian and Reformed heritage, here it's much more clear that between the Northern and Southern Presbyterians, this view was being worked out as kind of a two-kingdom versus a holistic rule of King Jesus over all of life.
Hmm. All right, we're talking right now with Dr. Peter Lilbeck. His views are his own as far as Westminster Theological Seminary, but he is the president there and author of George Washington's Sacred Fire, and I had the privilege of co-writing that with him. We're talking about church and state. So biblically speaking, what do you think is the proper role of church and state and the distinction between the two from a biblical perspective?
Well, first of all, let's establish the idea of the metaphor, the separation between church and state has a real value, and it also has the ability to be really misinterpreted and misapplied.
Right.
So we start with the fact that when we look at Israel, which was, in fact, a theocracy, God himself was ruling over Israel through his many revelations and other systems that he put in place through the law of Moses. And it's fascinating that the Levites were the priesthood, and that was a very rigorously controlled responsibility. And the kings were, by and large, eventually to come from Judah, two different tribes, both of them fully Israelite, but two different functions. So you can see already in that sense that God recognized in his, when he was ruling, that the work of worship and the work of governance really belong to two different classes of people within a common whole.
And so if I could just jump in. Yeah, and if I could just jump in, there's an example where one of the kings goes into the temple to act like a priest, and then he gets leprosy. So God judges him for violating his particular role.
That's right. We can even see that with the dynasty of Saul. Saul, who is tired of waiting for Samuel, finally offers the sacrifice, and that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. He's moving into a sphere where he was not supposed to be. So we see there is clearly a distinction. Now, the issue, I think, comes about when we separate them so far that we don't see any connection, and that's why I like the analogy of the coin. Remember when Jesus was in his Passion Week debate with his opponents? They said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, this is really an interesting question because Caesar was the oppressor of Israel, which was the chosen people of God. What was he going to say? And he said, give me a coin. And he picks up the coin and he says, whose image is on the coin? And they say, Caesar. And he says, okay, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's. It's almost like he was saying, every coin has two sides. And this coin that you have has a duty to honor Caesar, but this coin also has a duty to honor our Lord God. And so the issue for us is not to so separate the two that can say, if I honor God, I don't have to worry about the state, or if I'm busy in the state, I don't have to worry about the spiritual realities of the church. No, we have the same people have a duty to both. Now, where the tension comes between them is actually guided for us by the apostles. You may remember they said, you may no longer speak in this name anymore.
Mm.
No more preaching in Jesus' name. And Peter says, we are going to obey God rather than man. There's a point where there is the right for Caesar and the right for the spiritual kingdom of God. And when they are neutral, if you can speak of it that way, or they're not in tension, they both have their rights. But there's going to be an attempt on either side potentially for the sphere of the church to move into the state or the sphere of the state to move into the church. And that's where our duty as Christians is to obey God rather than man. That is, how do we do that? We follow the scriptural teaching. So you might ask the question, what would be an example of the church taking over the state's responsibility? Well, as you and I are both Presbyterians, as I recall, so we could say, we just think the church is going to require that all Supreme Court justices and presidents henceforth will have to be members of the PCA. That's the way it's going to be. I think that's a violation of the church. We function in the state. They can't go that far. We have no right to impose one religious order on another because the gospel is to go to all mankind, and we are under civil law, and there's different rules. Paul was under Roman law, even which was actually a pagan and a polytheistic culture. We can see a lot more of the state moving into the church's role today, which is where maybe we're going to be forced to provide abortion services, or we're going to be required not to maintain a historic definition of marriage or something like this. In these areas, then, we need to go back and say, what does the scriptures require for the church, and are we prepared then to follow the church's teaching on to give to God what's God's, and then let the consequences be what they might be? And First Peter and elsewhere gives us guidance because he said there are times you're going to be persecuted for doing what's right. If you're going to be persecuted and punished by the magistrate, make sure it's because you're doing what God wants you to do. And that, of course, happened to the early church. They were, in fact, persecuted for not offering incense and worship to Caesar, who they claimed to be a god. So there is a distinction, there's a cooperation, and there's a point where either sphere can overstep its responsibilities, and that should create a concern that we'd obey God rather than man.
We have 40 seconds to close here. How about a comment in terms of what we as modern Christians in a modern America should do to be good Christian citizens?
I think the greatest statement is found in Romans chapter 12. Two things he says, as much as lies within us, let us live at peace with all men, and let us seek to overcome evil with good. We should be agents of peace through the gospel, social order, to bring about the best in all people. And if we are confronted with evil, we should seek to do those works of love and grace so faithfully that what we do well will actually silence and overcome the evil efforts that are attacking us. Bless those who persecute you, because in this way you put burning coals upon their head, because you let vengeance be the Lord's and not ours.
Dr. Peter Lilbeck, thanks so much for being with us on Vocal Point.
Thanks a lot, Jerry. Great to be with you.
God bless you.